take your Bibles and open with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. A book perhaps not often read or preached from, but nevertheless certainly a part of the revealed and scripturated inerrant Word of God, which, as Paul said in Thessalonians, performs its work in those who believe. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I want to read the first 28 verses of the chapter as we consider this morning the person Josiah, one of the great kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. Verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles, carved idols and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem in the 18th year of Josiah's reign to purify the land and the temple. He sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Mesa, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merariah, and Zechariah and Meshullam, descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. Verse 14. While they were bringing out the money they had been and taken in the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money to the supervisors and the workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah: Anakim, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Azai, the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shulam, son of Tekoa, son of Hashroth, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard." My text for this morning, verses 27 and 28. "Because your heart was responsive or tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God, and I pray now that you would bless this time of exhortation and instruction, but most of all, a time of encounter with you through your inscripturated Word as you're present amongst your people. Father, bless us all as we learn and grow. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Say, "John, why 2 Chronicles on the Sunday before Thanksgiving?" Well, that leaves an announcement that I left out to be made. We have a Thanksgiving Eve service. And I'll speak a special message on Thanksgiving Eve this Wednesday night about Thanksgiving. And that'll be at 6:30, following supper at 5:30. But for this morning, this last Sunday in the Christian calendar, before next Sunday, the first Sunday in Advent, I wanted to present to you something that spoke to my heart this past week, really for the last couple of weeks, as I've been having devotional times in the book of 2 Chronicles, discovering all that the kings did and did not do. As I prepare for a new Christian year, I want my heart to be set toward God. I want to look at Advent as a beginning point. As I think about the Lord Jesus coming to earth in the form of a man, God in flesh, and giving his life subsequently as a ransom for many on the cross of Calvary. And all through the Christian year, I want to get off to a good start. And as a pastor who loves his people, I want you to get off to a good start too. Essentially, that's what you have in the life of Josiah. A man who was a king who made a good start. Josiah initiated reforms in Judah at a very, very difficult time in Israel's history. And what I'd like to do this morning is just make two observations about this man, Josiah, from these 28 verses. Imagine that, two observations in 28 verses. It can be done. It will be done in 15 minutes, no less. But two observations this morning about this great king, this great man of God that we can imitate as we begin a new Christian year, as we look forward to Thanksgiving and to Advent and all throughout the rest of the year. Josiah was king for 31 years, from 640 to 609 B.C. Those are some of the most difficult years of Judah's downfall in history. The northern kingdom fell in 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, fell in 586 B.C. So you see, we're right in the middle of that time period. The worst point of Judah's history, Israel's history. In fact, Jeremiah started prophesying about 13 years into Josiah's reign. He spoke well of him in chapter 22. But this is a bad period because there's been years of neglect by the kings and the priests and the prophets and the people. And that's why you see Josiah instituting reforms in order to reestablish the true worship of Jehovah in a land where it had fallen astray. First observation. I want you to notice, or take note of, Josiah's search for an obedience to the God of his fathers, as I read in verses 1 through 13. He became king at age 8. He began to seek after God at age 16. He began to demolish all the pagan worship at age 20. And by age 26, he was very busy repairing the house of God, the temple. I think about that as a 44-year-old man. What this young man did and what he accomplished in his zeal to obey God, his desire to seek after God. There's one thing that I could challenge you to do in a new Christian year as Advent approaches, is to seek after God. Do it when you're young. Do it when you're young. Start when you're young. Isn't that amazing? The Bible teaches that he started to seek after God after he became king at age 8. When he was 16 years old, it's almost as if the Bible was saying he really got serious about his walk with God. You know, it's never too late to get serious about your walk with God, whether you're 16 or 60. There comes a time where you have to quit playing games and say, I really do believe there is a God. I believe that his word speaks to my heart. I want to seek after him. I want to be his man or his woman. Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And that's why Timothy says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, faith, and life. Set an example for those who believe. If you're young, begin to seek after the Lord. Do what you can with what you have. It's exactly what Josiah did. You notice it says in the beginning of this chapter that he did according to the ways of his father David. He was acquainted, no doubt, with the tradition of his father David. Even though all temple worship and the priestly line and so much of Israel's religious history had gone astray, Josiah sought the Lord and probably remembered words that his own father David had written in the Psalms, like Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, hopefully that was Josiah, I believe, looking at his father David in the extended sense. And the chronicler is careful to record what age he was at. I think about that. I think about that as I approach Advent. I want to seek after God. I want God to be in my life. I want to live by faith. I want to be a pastor who takes God's word seriously, because that's what we see later on in Josiah's life. But he did what he could with what he had, the information that he had, that he was made aware of at this very, very difficult time in his life. Can I challenge you? Some of us look forward to Thanksgiving and some of us don't. Some of us have burdens on our minds and things on our hearts, things going on in our family, things going on in our marriage. And perhaps you would say, John, I don't have a whole lot to look forward to. Seek after God. Start where you're at, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your age, regardless of your knowledge of the Bible, your resources at hand. Start. Because the Bible says that he who seeks after God will find him. If you seek with all your heart, say, John, I don't come from a Christian background. Start seeking. Say, John, I do come from a Christian background, but I've fallen astray. Start seeking. Say, John, you don't know my financial situation or my domestic situation, my marriage situation, or a situation with my child. Seek after God. Let me give you that observation this morning. Seek after God as Josiah did. And do it as soon as possible, even while you're young. That's the first observation. Josiah sought for God. I want you to notice, secondly, and most importantly, his response to God as revealed in his word. You'll notice in verses 1 through 13 that Josiah carried out reforms. That is, probably based on information he had concerning his forefather David, he began to cleanse the temple of all this Baal worship paraphernalia, which had gone into the temple as a result of the reigns of his wicked grandfather, King Manasseh, and his wicked father, King Amon. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Josiah was such a great king, even though his grandfather and his father were as sorry as trash. It's amazing, isn't it? These kings are very interesting people. You know, sometimes people can look at themselves and say, I am the way I am because of the family unit I grew up in. Well, no doubt, partially that's true. But there comes a time whenever you've got to say to yourself, I am responsible for obedience to God's word, regardless of what I came up in. I know the home I came up in, it became very apparent after 6 months of marriage. when Diane and I used to have a fight, and I would observe, as a seminary student, the kind of fight that we would have. And it was ungodly, from my vantage point, screaming and yelling and saying all kinds of things. But you know something? I did what was familiar to me, not biblical. And I had to stop myself after 6 months of marriage, almost on the verge of a divorce, and say, no more. No more. My model is going to be the model of my Heavenly Father and His Word. And I'm going to jettison the cargo of anything else that I have in my memory bank of what is familiar. I want to seek after God and be His man, His husband, the father that I should be. Well, that's the way that Josiah responded. Now, you'll notice they went into the temple and they removed all this stuff, and then this guy found the book of the law, basically a copy of the scriptures. Some people believe it was just the book of Deuteronomy. Others think it was the entire Pentateuch. But he brought it out in verses 14 and 15, and he presented it to the king. And he read it to the king, and as I read a few moments ago in verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robe. Now, context is very important here. It's not like the king never heard the words of the law. I want you to understand what's going on. His grandfather Manasseh was king for 55 years. The Bible says he did more evil than any other king of Judah. He had a brief period of humility toward the end of his life, but it didn't make much difference. The damage was already done, and he died. Then his son Amon came to the throne, and he was just as bad. Only difference is he never had a period of humility, and his own officers assassinated him after 2 years on the throne. Then Josiah came. So here's Josiah, the young king at age 8, who begins his reforms basically at age 16 and seeks after God. And all of a sudden he finds the Word of God in the temple that had been neglected for 2 generations. And yet when Josiah heard it read, he ripped his clothes. He had a reaction to it. Now, understand again. Temple worship had all been destroyed. The law was neglected, almost completely eliminated for 2 generations. And Josiah's response is not, let me repeat, not the result of his ignorance of the law. He obviously had some information about the law, otherwise he wouldn't have been doing what he was doing in verses 1 through 13. His response is the material point. It's not that Josiah received some new information, but he had a dynamic encounter with the living God through His Word because his heart was responsive and tender. That's why verse 27 is really a commentary on verse 19, the two most important verses in this whole chapter. The Word of God is read, the law of God is read, and Josiah responds to it. And his heart is tender. In fact, look at verse 27. It is absolutely astounding. They go to the prophetess, Huldah, and that's for another sermon. The prophetess, Huldah. They go to her, probably because she was most convenient. They could have gone to Jeremiah, a lot of other people, but she was right there in the city. So they go to this godly woman, and they ask her, and she gives a prophecy. And look at verse 27. This is what the words are to the king. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard that He spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept in my presence, I have heard you. What an unusual verse. Huldah is giving the information to Josiah via these men. And in one verse, it's like going from the third person to the first person. It's almost as if God is saying, I want to make this so clear and so intimate, so that Josiah knows that the reason he ripped his robes and he started crying was because he heard the Word and he had a dramatic encounter with a living God because his heart was tender and responsive. In other words, he anticipated, he expected something to happen as he went to God's Word. That's the way we ought to be. That's the way we ought to be. That's how powerful God's Word is. And if I can challenge you with one thing, or two things, I should say, for a new Christian year, it's to remember the power of God's Word in your life. That's why we gather here on Sunday morning to worship. This is not another meeting. This is not Toastmasters. It's time for the proclamation of God's Word. And you remember what the Bible says about itself? Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. I don't do that. I'm a pastor, but I should. More so. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And listen to Psalm 119. Blessed are those who keep His statutes, who seek Him with all their hearts. God doesn't make any distinction between seeking Himself in person, in reality, and seeking Him in His Word. Another place in Psalm 119, I have hidden Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. I rejoice in the way of Your testimonies, Your Word, as much as in all riches. And who could forget Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. See, the main purpose of the reading and the preaching and the teaching and even the sharing of God's Word between church members is not primarily to impart some new information, but to exhort, to encourage, to instruct us in knowing God and obeying God. But you see, we live in the 21st century, in a world that says basically there is no God. What you see is in the here and now. And we have to fight that tendency all the time to believe there really is a God who is concerned about me, who loves me, and sent His Son Jesus to die for me. We need to be reminded of how blessed we are to have the treasures that we have. Kind of scary day we live in. We live in a time of a postmodern culture. And there's a lot to be gained from a lot of people who think in a postmodern way. I don't even know how to unpackage that term altogether yet. But part of that that is negative is a view that revealed objective truth is really nowhere to be found anymore in the Scriptures. And that's wrong. Scripture is God's Word. That's why we preach it and teach it and share it. Because it's a powerful, soul-piercing thing. That's why we exhort one another to obey God's Word and encourage one another with God's Word. God's Word is what brings power to somebody's life. You're facing a situation where you need courage? Get alone with God's Word. Go to the living room, sit on the couch, read His Word and pray. You'd be amazed at the courage that will come to you. You seek direction at a difficult point in your life. Be like Josiah. The dangerous thing these days is that in evangelical world, I think because of our postmodern culture, which we need to address, we need to love, we need to listen and learn from, but also hold the line when it comes to revealed propositional truth. That every time the Scripture is taught and preached, that something powerful happens when you anticipate a God who is moving in your life. But let's face it, if you're here to be entertained or you just want something else, another speech, ain't nothing going to happen. Ain't nothing going to happen. You have to approach God looking for something to happen, expecting His Word to drop like a sledgehammer in your life. And that's when it becomes powerful. And you see, that's the difference between a guy like Josiah and another king that Jeremiah sent God's Word to. And that king, I forgot what his name is now, but he read it and he threw it in his fireplace in the winter. That was his attitude. Josiah responded to the Word. It pierced him. There are a lot of people running around these days. I heard one pastor a while back say, I'll never preach another exhorting sermon. And some people said, why? He said, because of the sheer grace of God. And I said, what the heck does that mean? He says, well, if you properly understand the grace of God, you'll know that Jesus loves you so much. And you'll understand that so much that you won't want to sin. And I said, I beg your pardon. The Bible is filled with exhortation constantly for me not only not to sin, but to be reminded of the things that I should be doing proactively to avoid that. hiding God's Word in my heart, knowing God's Word. We need exhorting sermons all the time. There's a certain dynamic in preaching. The Bible says it's God's foolishness of preaching that He's chosen to use. Why? To honor Himself and make sure that we men and women don't think too much of ourselves. That's what He's doing here. We need to be reminded of how blessed we are with God's Word and take advantage of it. And I see kids that grow up in the church. That's what Josiah was. He's a covenant child, okay? Covenant child all the way through. He's on the diaper roll or the cradle roll, you know, all the way through growing up. And yet, when he approaches God's Word at 26 or 30, he is stunned. You know, the tragedy is of growing up in church, the familiarity breeds contempt. And you know the catechism, and you know the scriptures, and you begin to yawn, and it's not that big of a deal. So when God's Word is read, it's not piercing, because there's no expectancy. You really wonder if he's there. The way Josiah was. I went to one of my children's presentations yesterday at school, Friday. And it was a wonderful presentation, a little children's program, depicting the jury in the courtroom and that sort of thing. And so we were all there, and we had the judge and the prosecutor and the defense attorney, and all the kids in this grade class were acting these parts out. And they did a fabulous job. I felt great as a dad sitting there for the whole hour to get to see my daughter, you know, do this sort of thing. And I walked out of there, and I'd been grumbling and complaining before I got there about several other things. But when I got there, man, it was just enjoyable. And I walked out of there, and I was walking toward my car, and I passed about 10 special needs students. They were crippled. Some of them could not look straight. But one of them in particular, in a wheelchair with his limbs mangled up, looked up at me, and he smiled at me. He acknowledged me. And I'll tell you what, my heart was cut to the quick. I thought of two things. Number one, how blessed I am. Why do I ever complain? And the second thing I thought of is how precious these children are. Even though the world may not ever know that or acknowledge it. Because the only child, aside from my daughter, that acknowledged me there that day was this child. Precious in the sight of the Lord. And you know something? Both those truths I already knew. They weren't new information. The Bible speaks about compassion. The Bible speaks about contentment. The Bible speaks about a number of things that we all know, but we have to be reminded here and there with some piercing reminders. That's what God's Word does in preaching and teaching. How blessed we are. Preaching of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, your devotional life, it presupposes two things, or three things, I should say. The presence of God amongst His people. As the Word of God is imparted, the result should be powerful encounter with a living God, a piercing of the soul as we exhort and encourage and rebuke. Now that presupposes two things. One, the preacher, the teacher believes and practices what he is imparting. That's one of the hardest things about being a preacher. I believe it, but I want to be practicing it too. One thing different about being a pastor, a preacher, the job demands integrity. So I could be a brain surgeon and be the worst person morally who ever lived, but still be very, very skilled in removing a tumor from somebody's brain. I could be an attorney and live a very immoral and even an unethical life, but I can still be very skilled at practicing the law in the ministry. It's one of those areas that just cannot be separated and diluted. The character's got to be there along with the Word. That's the difference between a sermon and just simply a speech. That's the interaction of God's Word. That's one element that needs to be present. But the other is a listener prepared to receive God's Word. If you come on Sunday morning and you're wondering, what joke is he going to say? Or what story will he tell? Or what faux pas will he make? You're not ready to receive God's Word. But if you come and you say, God, I need a word from you. God, I need direction in my life. I need to make a big decision. I've got to deal with a major problem. I've got a big turning point coming. God, there's something I'm struggling with, and it's a matter of life and death, and I need to hear a word from you. I need to have an encounter with God. Then you're like Josiah. And I believe in God's own way, spiritually, invisibly, He will meet your need. And you will have an encounter with Him just like Josiah did, as God confirmed it in His Word and went to extra measures to make it plain. I've seen what you've done. I know you. And here's how I'm going to respond, since you responded to me with a tender heart, the responsive heart. What should you do? Well, let me exhort you to some simple things. You may just need to go to bed at night. You know, Charles Spurgeon said that one time. He said, one of the most godly things that some people do is just go to bed. Because when you wake up, you'll have some energy, especially on Sunday morning. When you approach the Lord and you're ready to hear the sermon and you're ready to worship God and the music and sing the hymns, you don't come in here wondering, how's the Bucks game going to turn out today? You come in saying, I want to have an encounter with the living God. It makes all the difference in the world. Go to bed at night and get up in the morning so I can read my Bible and pray. It may take some sacrifice. You know, I've watched our attendance kind of up and down on Bucks home games. That makes me a little nervous. I like Bucks games too. But you know, the dynamic of this church, of all churches, is that we believe we're in the presence of God. And if that's true, then we ought to have an expectancy of an encounter with God. And it doesn't depend on the style of the service or the quality of the music or even the quality of the sermon. It's like Josiah. It depends on an expectant, willing heart to hear, to respond. A tender heart that says, God, show me my sin. God, convict me of errors. God, encourage me. That's a big burden. I don't want you here because we need a big church. I want you here because I want you to pray for me so that I can deliver the word. That's one thing interesting about Huldah being here. I wish I was Huldah. Oh, I wish I was Huldah, because back then, all she had to do was open her mouth and speak the truth. Now, us poor ordained folks are responsible for souls. We're going to stand before God one day and give an account. I'd much rather have her job. And I guarantee you one thing, if Huldah was here, I doubt that she would want mine. I doubt that she would want mine. Knowing what she would know from the New Testament Scriptures about what it means to be ordained in office. This is serious business. We need to act accordingly. And when we show up for worship or we're having a devotional at home, expect God to move. Answer questions. Exhort us and encourage us and address our needs. And come to the Word of God with expectancy on the edge of our seat. Jonathan and I were talking about two recording artists the other day, and he liked one and I liked the other. And I tell you, I said, I like this one because he's intense. He uses a variety of themes. And every time I listen, I feel like I'm on the edge of my seat, anticipating what he's going to say next, how he will say it, the different instruments he will use, and how it'll come across. Why don't we approach the presence of God like that, corporately in public worship, privately in your own life at home? May God give us grace to do that, that we would be like Josiah, seeking an encounter with God all the time, whether in public or in private. And of course, that begins with a relationship to Jesus. That's why Jesus said in the Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he that hears my word builds his life on it, builds his life on me. No wonder Jesus called himself the cornerstone. Because when you hear his word, you hear him. And when you build his life on your word, on his word, you build your life on Jesus. And he said, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me, he who hears my word and obeys me, he's the one that has eternal life. May God give us the grace to hear Christ and the grace of the gospel to respond to it and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. And from that point on, become like Josiah and make it a priority to have an encounter with God, not just on Sunday morning, but all throughout the week, that we might hear his voice in our lives in a tender and intimate and meaningful way to direct our steps. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God. It's perfect, even though all of our presentations of it and even applications of it are not. Father, won't you take it and use it in my life and in the lives of these precious sheep? and bless us all to obedience. We'll give you praise and glory for it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.